And then if we could turn to chapter 8 of Leviticus, verse 1. Leviticus 8, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams and a basket of unleavened bread. Gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And if we could go to verse 22. And Moses brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Also he took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. So they were consecrated there to be priests to God. Let's turn over to the prophet Isaiah, very last chapter, Isaiah 66, beginning at verse 18. "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I'll send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pole and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mount Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I'll also take some of them, these are from the nations, for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And finally, our lesson from the epistles is Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. And here in this section, Paul tells us how we are to put on certain things. He'd earlier said there are things you should put off or put to death. So this is how we ought to put on. Colossians 3:12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." In chapter 4, verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it. The law, the prophets, the gospels, the epistles. We thank you for this one word, this living and abiding truth that you've given to your church. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for being the one who wields this word in our life. And so we ask that you would do so now. Minister to those that are here. Help us to hear. Help us to obey. Help us to believe. Lord, cleanse us, we pray, by the washing of the water of your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice on the sermon outline that the theme or the title was Having Zeal for God. I think you were very zealous in coming to church this morning, and I thank you. Some might think we're fanatics, but you were showing God good zeal, coming to the house of God to hear His Word. But seriously, I have a question for you, and I want you to do some soul searching and think through this as we go through this morning. Do you have zeal for God? Do you have zeal for God? Now, when we use the word zeal, many would be ashamed to be thought of as a zealous Christian. Many are ready to say of zealous people what Festus said of the Apostle Paul. Oh, Paul, your great learning is driving you insane. Religious zeal comes with its own set of dangers. In fact, Paul warns of one kind of danger in Romans 10:2. Do you have a Romans 10:2 kind of zeal? A zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. He was talking about his own people, Israel. Israel had a zeal for God, and they killed the Son of God. Today, when we think of zealots and people who have religious zeal, you can't help but think of the Muslims. The Muslim terrorists who live and die and kill by their religious zeal. King Manasseh of Judah was zealous in his idolatry so that he threw his children into the fires of Moloch to atone for his sin. He was zealous. Paul wrote about himself before he was converted by Christ. He said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. All of these were sincere, though they were following, we could say, a false god or a false religion or a false notion about God. They all had zeal, but not according to God's righteousness. You say, well, we're Christians, so we shouldn't have that problem. Well, Christians can be zealous for Christ and still be having ignorance concerning God's righteousness. For instance, Peter zealously rebuked the Christ. When Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and be rejected and killed, Peter rebuked him zealously. The 12 disciples argued zealously among themselves who would be greatest. Who's going to have the standing right next to Jesus the King? Going back to Peter, Peter was zealous in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sliced off the ear of Malchus. Jesus handpicked one of his 12 who was called a zealot. Very zealous. And so Christ's response is not to kibosh zeal. He wants us to be zealous for him. It is God's nature to be zealous. Jesus said, zeal, quoting the scriptures, zeal for thine house has consumed me. Or in that great prophecy of the coming Messiah in Isaiah 9, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So it's God's nature to be zealous, and if we're made in His image, He wants us to be zealous. Paul wrote in Galatians 4:18, it is good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. You're kind of looking over your shoulder. We should be zealous. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2:14, he said, Christ has redeemed us so that we could be zealous for good works. Jesus wrote and sent a letter through John to the church of Laodicea, and it shows us that we, when we are wrong, when we're maybe not zealous or we're zealous in a wrong way, a zeal not according to knowledge, Jesus will correct us. Revelation 3:19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, J.C. Ryle preached a whole sermon on zeal for God. And in that, he defined zeal, a righteous zeal that Christians should have, in this way. He said, "Zeal in Christianity is a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire, this kind of zeal, which is not natural to men or women. It is a desire which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when they are converted to Christ. However, it's a desire which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they alone deserve to be called zealous men and women." So, do you have zeal for God? This morning, we're going to look at zeal from this story in Mark 9. And we don't have time to cover all the different aspects of godly zeal or that which is not. But in the first half of this text, this is point one, we're going to see that Christ teaches us to restrain our zeal against Christians, other Christians, lest we cause them to sin. So we're going to see some dangers of a religious zeal that's not according to knowledge, according to the knowledge of God's righteousness. And then in the second point, we'll see that Christ teaches us to exercise zeal against self, lest we cause ourselves to sin. So let's look here at this first point. Christ teaches us to restrain our zeal against Christians, lest we cause them to sin. Jesus had dealt with his disciples in disputing about who would be greatest, and he brought a child, sat him on his lap, and said, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And then John answers, and that's where we pick up our text, verse 38. John answered, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he does not follow us." So Jesus corrects and gives a caution against pressing uniformity in the name of unity. The scripture tells us our heart is deceitful. The scripture tells us that though we've been justified by faith in Christ, and positionally we are forgiven and pardoned, all of our sin forgiven, yet in the here and now, our sanctification is not perfect in this life. We're still growing in Christ. It's a work of God's grace in us, but we're more and more able to die to sin and more able to live unto righteousness, but we still do carry about with us this body of sin. So we can, and we often still do, right things from wrong motives. We can be zealous for Christ, but have an inferior motive. We could take verse 38, this answer that John makes to Jesus about forbidding someone who was casting out a demon in Jesus' name, but he wasn't following with them. We could take that verse and we could read it in the context of verse 34, where on the way the disciples have been arguing amongst themselves who was greatest. There is such a thing as zeal from party spirit. Different groups, different factions, they are very zealous about what they stand for, what they hold dear to. This guy that John refers to, he was exercising demons in Jesus' name, but he isn't playing by the rules. He's not following us. One of the favorite little games children like to play is follow the leader. Okay, you can be leader, and then you all follow the leader. But children get frustrated when somebody, you know, pulls rank, breaks rank. Hey, you can't do that. You're supposed to follow the leader. And they're here upset. This guy is not following us. We tend to define unity as uniformity. We're all supposed to be striving for unity and like-mindedness. But sometimes we think unity means marching to the same beat of the drum, wearing the same uniform, chanting the same exact words. And if you don't, then you can't be right. But that's uniformity, not unity. And the king here, Jesus, who's determined to go the way of the cross, does not need a company of men zealous to maintain a monopoly on power, our way or no way. It's quite possible for a man to be tireless in promoting the interest of his own church or denomination and yet have no grace in his own heart. He may be ready to die for the distinctive opinions of his brand of Christianity and yet have no real love to Christ. Such was the zeal of the Pharisees. Jesus said they'll travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, they make him twice as much a son of hell as they are. That's a zeal not according to knowledge. And if John and the disciples were forbidding this man because of a party spirit, he's not following us, then that's a zeal not according to knowledge. We could read verse 38 in the context of verses 14 through 29. In verses 14 through 29, the story is told of these nine disciples who couldn't cast out a demon. They failed to cast out the demon out of this boy whose father brought him to Jesus and the disciples. But here, what they couldn't do, these nine who were followers of Jesus, this man over here who's not following with us, he's succeeding. What irony. He's exercising demons in Jesus' name. There is such a thing as zeal from mere selfishness. That's probably where we see most error. We're zealous about the things of self. And there are times when it's in men's interest to be zealous in their Christianity, because sometimes power and influence are given to godly men. The good things of the world are sometimes attained by wearing a cloak of religion. And it's not beyond us to have turf wars in the name of Christ and in the name of truth. And whenever this is the case, there is no lack of false zeal. But this is not a zeal according to the knowledge of God's righteousness. We should read verse 38 in the context of verse 37. These other contexts might play into all this, but we should definitely read it in the context of verse 37, because it's grammatically connected, it's syntactically connected. Jesus says, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered Jesus. Based on what Jesus said, John answers him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name." And he ties in what Jesus says. "You said we're supposed to receive the little children in my name. We saw someone doing this in your name, but he doesn't follow us. We forbade him because he doesn't follow us." So John answers back. This word forbade, that verb there, is actually in an imperfect tense, which is interesting, because not only did the nine disciples fail to cast out a demon, now when these disciples are trying to forbade this man from doing it, the imperfect tense implies they didn't succeed in forbading him. They didn't stop him from continuing on his successful work in the name of Jesus. At the time, the disciples thought they were acting properly, trying to hinder him. They thought they were exercising zeal according to knowledge. But after Jesus spoke about receiving whoever doesn't act in my name, they have their doubts. Jesus, did we do right? Perhaps we acted zealously in ignorance. And so John's statement is an implied question to Jesus. Did we do right? Were we right in forbidding this man, trying to hinder him? And Jesus corrects their zeal. Verse 39, "Stop hindering the man." Though the man wasn't commissioned or sent like you were, though he wasn't authorized and given authority over demons in the same manner you were, stop hindering the man. He's doing good. Be patient with him. For the name of Jesus is being exalted. Satan's kingdom is being destroyed. Don't suppose him to be one of those workers of iniquity. Don't think he could soon speak evil of Messiah. He's doing this in my name. Stop hindering him. Perhaps he belongs to a different communion, but he is with us. He is against Satan. He is fighting under Messiah's banner. Verse 40, when Jesus says, "For he who is not against us is on our side," you need to take that into context as well. Because verse 40 does not apply to men who are merely indifferent to who Jesus is. And thus, they're not actively against him. They're not, say, a Muslim. They're not an atheist. They're not any of these type. A secular humanist who's out to try and destroy Christ and Christians. No, they're just indifferent. Well, that's not saying that those kind of people are on Jesus' side. Because indifference or coldness to Jesus is against Jesus in a most decided way. He's talking about these here who may not be following exactly the way we do, but they love the Lord, they love His Word, they're doing things in His name. They can't be against us. Jesus says, "Be zealous, but repent of party spirit. Be zealous, but restrain your zeal when it's directed against other Christians. Rather, humbly bear with them, as I have borne with you." And so he warns them, he cautions them about this thinking of unity in terms of uniformity. But then he doesn't stop in correcting the disciples. He goes on in verse 41 and he speaks in terms of a reward. He promises a reward for having a generous spirit toward others who identify with him. Obviously, they didn't have this generous spirit towards this man. They're trying to stop him. He's not doing right. Jesus says just the opposite. Have a generous spirit toward them. Verse 41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So the promise of reward. Not just for doing great things in Christ's name, but even for doing very little things in Christ's name. Not just for recognizing great Christians, theological giants, but for receiving little children who believe in His name. But ask yourself this question. Actually, there's two questions. But first off, how can you tell if someone is on Christ's side or against Him? Not those who are actively against Him, not those who are just indifferent or cold towards Him, but how do you tell if someone really is on Christ's side, like this man, or against Him? How are the disciples to tell if they were on the way of the Lord or on their own way? Well, the key is not if one is doing just great things, but the key is, do they have a generous spirit toward other Christians? A generous spirit. Why is that so key? Because it shows a knowledge of the righteousness of God. What does God teach? What does Christ teach His disciples? He teaches them that to keep His commandments is to love one another as I have loved you. Do you have this kind of magnanimous spirit towards others who love me? Ask yourself the question, turn it on you. How can I tell if I'm on Christ's side? How can I tell if I'm applying zeal in a Christian way? Well, am I generous towards other Christians, or am I selfish or self-promoting? Christ promises reward for little kindnesses shown to His people. Because in reality, giving a drink in Christ's name, whether it be to a little child or to another Christian, it's really giving it to Jesus and His Father. That takes us back to verse 37. Whatever we do to one of the body of Christ, one of the members, we do to Christ and His Father. That's a knowledge of the righteousness of God. And so we should be zealous in serving one another, the very thing He's trying to teach these men. If anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. Again, I quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, "Surely it is good to labor for rewards that are temporal, but it's 1,000 times better to labor for those that are eternal." Wake up! Be zealous and repent. Go and read that long-neglected Bible. Look out for the welfare of the saints. Be hospitable. Give to those in need. So Jesus makes this tremendous promise that the Father, from whom all good things come, He will reward you. Now, if you do such a thing as give a cup of water to one who belongs to me. Well, that seems like adequate, you know, correction, but Jesus doesn't stop. He goes on in verse 42, and now He issues a threat. You know, John just, you know, were we right or were we wrong? But Jesus, first He's cautioning them about party spirit. Then He's promising them reward for a generous spirit. But now there's a threat. He issues a threat against causing one of His little believers to stumble in sin. Verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And those are words of zeal. Those are zealous words. I don't know how Christ delivered them, but the how isn't even as important as the text itself. This is zeal. Zeal for these little believers. Christ is zealous about welcoming little children to Him. We see it there in verse 36 where He took a little child, set him in His midst, and He's holding him and embracing him. We see it here in verse 42. We'll see it again in Mark 10 where little children are coming to Him. Parents are bringing them and Jesus welcomes them. He's very zealous about welcoming little children to Him. And He's equally zealous, according to verse 42, He's equally zealous about punishing those who don't welcome little children to Him. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. That word stumble in Greek is the word scandalon. We get our English word scandal from it. But it actually had the idea, the meaning of the trigger of a trap. A death trap, not a live bait trap, but a death trap. And if you step on the scandalon, it brought death to the victim. So the idea is not simply like a little child stumbling over something in the path, but the child's still able to rise up and go. This is a death trap. And the sense here is whoever destroys a child or a childlike believer in a spiritual way, you know, destroys their faith in me. He incurs the greatest wrath of Jesus. Notice in verse 42 that Jesus is concerned for the one. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. The one is precious. Jesus is the one who told the parable of the shepherd who had 100 sheep. One was lost. Oh, well, I got 99. No, he left the 99 and went and found the one. So he said, well, we welcome a lot, but this one slipped through the cracks. This one's faith got dashed. No, whoever causes one of these little ones to have their faith destroyed. And Jesus promises this great destruction upon them. Why did the church in the past, why does the church in the present sometimes fail to receive children in Christ's name? It's often because of the unwillingness to admit that little children are able to believe. And if we would grant, say, okay, a child says they believe in Jesus, we're unwilling to grant that they have enough understanding or discernment. Evidently, Jesus didn't have their insight. Because what does Jesus say? Jesus says, there's little ones who believe in me, and if anyone, whoever he is, causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus says little ones do believe in him, and therefore he zealously threatens whoever would entrap one. And he uses a most terrible temporal death. This millstone would not be the one that Mama has back in her house, a small millstone to grind grain. This is the large millstone at the city mill, where the ass or the ox has to pull the millstone around to grind, right? It's huge. It's weighty. And it would be like somebody taking that and putting it around your neck and throwing you into the deepest sea. That temporal death would be far better than causing one of these little children who believe in me to stumble. He aims to convey the enormity of the sin of ruining the faith of a little child. And so again, Christ would tell us, as he told his disciples, restrain your zeal against other Christians. Restrain your zeal against little ones. Restrain your zeal against those who don't just follow exactly the way we do, lest you cause them to sin. Better to err on the side of magnanimous, generous spirits. You know, the benefit of the doubt. Give the benefit of the doubt. Obviously, there's times when we have to exercise discernment and we find that one's just doing things in the name of Jesus and he's a false prophet or a false teacher. But that wasn't the problem here. And so Jesus threatens and he promises reward and he cautions. But then he doesn't stop there. He continues to correct this idea of applying zeal. And here in verses 43 through 50, Christ teaches us to exercise zeal against self, lest we cause ourselves to sin. And he warns us to beware of ruining your own souls to your destruction. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Jesus, you could have said this a little simpler. If your hand, your eye, your foot cause you to stumble. He repeated it so that we would get the weightiness of this doctrine, the weightiness of the need to point, the sub-point one, mortify the deeds of your flesh. How imperative it is to mortify the deeds of your flesh. Now, various zealots have practiced self-mutilation, thinking to obey what Jesus says here. Various zealots have practiced self-mutilation and thinking to remove the cause of their sinning. Some zealots have castrated themselves. They thought, okay, and therefore I'll be pure. Jesus is not teaching self-mutilation in these verses, which would be in violation of God's law, say the sixth commandment, where we're called to promote the life of ourselves and others. He's not teaching salvation by amputation. If we could be saved by amputation, then hack away. And go hack away the parts of us. I mean, if that's what it's about. That's what the Judaizers practiced. If you just be circumcised, you can be saved. But that's a lie. That's works righteousness. That's not knowledge according to the righteousness of God. So Jesus is not teaching these things. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to those who do believe him. They're justified saints. But again, our sanctification is never perfect in this life. The real offending member of any person is that evil heart of unbelief. And no man can go excise that pound of flesh and save themselves. Only Christ can change the heart of stone. And Jesus must, and he can, and he's willing, and that's called conversion, being born again of the Spirit of God. We receive him by faith. But he's warning saints here, he's warning Christians, disciples, to be willing to give up anything that we may enter the kingdom. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Where he says, For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you put to death, that's mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Jesus speaks here with hyperbole. It's a figure of speech, an exaggerated form of speech. It doesn't mean because of this exaggeration we don't pay attention. We should all the more pay attention. But he's emphasizing that we need to be so constant and so zealous in opposing what entraps us into sin. So that Paul wrote here in Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6, therefore, put to death, mortify your members which are on the earth. And Paul speaks literally here then. He doesn't say cut off hands, feet, and so forth. He says, put to death the members which are on the earth, your members, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So we're to put to death or mortify these fleshly members and deeds. We're to sacrifice whatever's dearest to us, dear to the flesh. Why? That we may enter into life. Now, under the old covenant, when they had the tabernacle and the temple, but there in the tabernacle, when it was first consecrated, Aaron and his sons were consecrated as priests. We read from Leviticus 8. They were consecrated by a ceremony where their right thumb, their right big toe, and their right ear were anointed with blood. Leviticus 8, 22 through 24. And the thumb and the toe and the ear represented the hand and the foot and the head. And so Jesus names these three things as those that must be sacrificed for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus called these men to come after him and be his disciples. That begins by simply believing in him, trusting in him as your Savior. But then he calls his believers to complete devotion to our new callings. Deny yourself. Every bit. Hand, foot, head. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. That'd be another way of saying mortify self. Put self to death. And follow me. Be a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1. And be a zealous servant of all. Receive the littlest one. This is the way of the Lord. Remove every obstacle from entrapping others or yourselves. And to further emphasize this, Jesus not only says with his exaggerated speech, cut this off and cut that off, he tells us here, and this is subpoint 2, consider the wrath of God and the eternal torments of hell. Because three times he said it's better to do this radical surgery than to go to hell. Where the fire's not quenched, where the worm doesn't die. The word hell is translated from the word Gehenna. Gehenna was a valley just south of Jerusalem, outside the city of Jerusalem. It was a valley. At one time, this valley had been desecrated by the worship of the idol Molech. I mentioned King Manasseh earlier. But they would take their own children. The king, Manasseh, took his own son and roasted their children to death in the red-hot arms of this image, trying to atone and appease their false gods. You can read that in Chronicles, Jeremiah 7:31, Jeremiah 32:35. God said, this is an abomination. It never even came to my mind to ask you to do this for me. And so Gehenna, with all of its backstory, became the Jewish metaphor for hell, the place of the damned. So when Jesus uses the word Gehenna, all of the people that were Jewish understood he was referring to the place of the damned, hell. But Jesus didn't stop there. He also quoted from their prophet Isaiah 66:24, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. So he uses Gehenna and that quotation to declare that the wrath of God and eternal torments of hell await those who by offenses bring ruin on other believers or themselves, who destroy the faith of others or themselves. The worm is internal, the fire external. Thus, the entire suffering of the damned is described. This worm, this maggot's what consumes the flesh of a corpse. But notice, this worm doesn't die. It means that its work is eternal. The fire is not quenched. It means it's thus an eternal flame, as it were. So within, without, the soul and the body of the damned suffer torment. Not a pleasant doctrine, but it's true nonetheless. And Jesus sets a choice before people. Enjoy God by trusting Him and obeying Him and entering into life. Be zealous for God according to His righteousness. Or know God, but you'll know Him as the consuming fire in eternal hell. We either choose to serve God or to serve self. Those who serve self are on the path of destruction and hellfire. If we serve God by serving His people, then Jesus says we'll be salted with fire as living sacrifices. But either way, self's going to die. The Lord's way is that we die to self and live to Christ. The other way, there's no hope or blessedness. And so Christ closes here then with His encouragement, verses 49 and 50. Be salted sacrifices unto Him. Christ wants us to be devoted sacrifices, because when God salts us, His salt fire, for everyone will be seasoned with fire and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. When God does this on us, He makes us a pleasing and sweet aroma to Himself. Jesus here in His words alludes to Leviticus 2:13, "You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking. With all of your offerings you shall offer salt." We know that salt can be used as a preservative, but it's also used as a seasoning, and they certainly understood the seasoning effects of salt in that day. Food that was going up in smoke on the altar, you know, the burnt offerings, it hardly needs to be preserved. So they weren't salting it to preserve it. It's being consumed in the flame, going up in smoke. If it could be said that God is said to consume the sacrifices, then the salt would be seasoning for His meal. God would season us. God would salt us. How would He do that? By His Word. Taste and see that the Word is good. Without His Word in our lives, we may be salty in our speech to one another. But that's the wrong kind of zeal, the wrong kind of saltiness. Because we'd be disputing, like the disciples were disputing there in verse 34. Or we might be offending someone. Or we might be forbidding someone just because they don't follow with us, but they're a Christian. We'll be salty, but we wouldn't be zealous for God in the right way. With His Word abiding in us, Jesus says we will have salt in ourselves. Verse 50, salt is good, but the salt loses its flavor. How will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. Have peace with one another. So with the Word abiding in us, we can have salt in ourselves and peace with one another. And we'll be favorable and pleasing to our God. We'll be kind and generous of spirit and speech to other believers. So in conclusion, where is your zeal for the glory of God and the spreading of His gospel righteousness to the world? Some of us may need to be zealous and repent and hear Christ's voice because we lack zeal for Him. Some of us may need to repent for offending others in our zeal of being right, my way or no way. But all of us have a calling to be zealous in a good thing always, and as the redeemed of the Lord, to be zealous for good works, having our speech seasoned with His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your zeal to perform all of Your Word, all of Your promises, all of Your warnings. Thank You for zealously pursuing our salvation. Thank you for zealously giving us warning after warning. Thank you for zealously bearing long with us. And Lord, help us to image you with a righteous zeal. A zeal according to the knowledge of your word. Help us to be good, flavorful salt to one another and to the world. Forgive us, Father, for our wrong zeal, our selfish zeal, our party zeal. Lord, cleanse us and use us, we pray. In your name, amen.